One of the ladies that morning, her cat died. And she put the cat in a bag, and she may have been taking it to the veterinarian to incinerate or whatever. But on the way, she met her other friend for lunch. And she didn't want to leave the cat in the car, so she took the bag and put it on the trunk, you know, just outside. And as they were in the restaurant, they were keeping an eye on things, and a lady came along and saw the bag, looked around, and grabbed the bag. And she came in the restaurant. She had other bags with her, and she, you know, just slyly put the bag down. And not long after that, she opened the bag and looked in, and hilarity ensued. And sometimes you get more than what you bite off. You're going to steal something, and you open it up, and it's not anything that you expected at all. I have on many occasions misunderstood things. Have you ever misunderstood things? I misunderstand all the time. Mary Catherine tells me quite, you know, she'll say something, or Mary Christie too, you're not listening. You ever got that refrain? You're not listening. You're not taking in what I'm saying. It's not registering with you. Or they'll say something to me, and a minute later said, he's not listening. He didn't even know we said something. I said, excuse me, what did you say? You know, and it's because you're focused here. Or you might make a mistake. You know, you were told one thing and you do another. You get ready to cook the roast and you put everything there. You put it in the crock pot and you get up the next morning or whenever the roast is supposed to be done. You say, you know what? I forgot to turn it on. And see, it's no good. That happened to me. That roast we're having for lunch, I didn't cook it, obviously. So you have things that happen. In the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus had things happen, and people kept forgetting. And they kept having to be reminded. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, tips the book of Mark from one direction to another. And it is in Mark 8:31 where he starts to talk about the Son of Man will be suffering many things. I'll be going to die for you. But in order to get there, the first 30 verses have some interesting things that happen. Now, we have seen Jesus go from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake, and he's continuing to minister in this Caesarea Philippi area. We saw him feed the 5,000, and now we see him feed the 4,000. And I have some points here, and I'm going to read them, and there's actually 3 points, and one of them did not make it into the onto the worship sheet or not be on the screen, and it's the computer's fault. But I'll tell you when that occurs. Number one, like the 4,000, people still suffer from spiritual hunger. Now, are you hungry this morning? Some of you have already had breakfast. What did you have for breakfast? Anybody? Pancakes, toast, yeah. Yeah. I had my spoonful of olive oil and a handful of cereal. That's what I had for breakfast. Christy does not cook breakfast on Sunday mornings. Or any other morning. I didn't say that. But, you know, you have what you have. Some of you went to Cracker Barrel maybe. Or whatever you did, you have breakfast. And you're satisfied for a while, and then comes lunch. And then maybe Sunday night, you know, you might have leftovers or snacks, or maybe you're like me at times, and we actually do this. So, you know, if you think we're odd, you know, we, at the first of the year, buy the movie popcorn, the refillable bucket. You know, we're only 3 miles from the theater. And if we can talk somebody into it, go get a bucket, and they'll go in there and get the popcorn and get the butter and bring it home, because I love popcorn. I was somewhere yesterday, they had all you could eat popcorn, and I ate three. You know, I'll just eat popcorn all the time, which is, you know, not good, but I like that. So you see that we get hungry. We understand physical hunger. In this miracle, Jesus fed 4,000 hungry Gentiles, and there were 7 loaves and a few fish, but there was no little boy. But the point of the story here is not just about the feeding, and it's not about the miracle of the feeding. It's about the spiritual hunger. There is physical hunger, and then there is something we really want. And what we really want, we can't find in the store to have filled. If you go back to Mark 5, we won't do that. We can probably see why the multitude had built up. Do you remember as he crossed the lake, he's on the other side. There's a man who has a demon, or has demons. And Jesus, delivered the man of the demons and the pigs and the whole nine yards. And it said that this man went all through the Decapolis area. And if you look on your map, it's the right side of the lake. He went all through that region telling what had happened. Here he was a man that had been changed. So you can see how the crowd would start to swell. And 4,000 men, you know, you can add women and children to that. So we have another great crowd, and the great crowd is hungry, and Jesus feeds them. And I want to give you a life lesson for this first thing. The life lesson is this, and remember this, only Jesus can satisfy your deepest needs. You can try to satisfy your needs through getting money. You can try to satisfy it through a lot of things, but only Jesus can satisfy your deepest needs. Now, I have some deep needs. My deep needs generally revolve around, warped personality traits. It may revolve around sin that has festered in my life, maybe bitterness that has been there to grow, maybe unforgiveness that has been, allowed to just fester in my life. And those grow up and cause, the garden of my life, so to speak, to be infiltrated with odd objects that keep me from growing like I should. And only Jesus can satisfy my deepest needs. When you get down to it, Christy loves me. Isn't it great? There's one person we could find. She'll take you as you go through the auction. Okay, you get the last on the barrel and so forth. So you have people who love you. But there are still needs that are deeper than that. Physical needs, yes. We understand the food. We understand even emotional needs being met. We love the pat on the back. We love to have people around us who care for us. But the deep spiritual needs cannot be found through reading self-help books, cannot be found through doing good things. They are found through Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you and has grace on you even when you're messed up. Even when you're wrecked, even when you're imperfect, even when you have all sorts of issues, while you're a sinner, Jesus loves you and has grace on you. Is that an amen time? Come on. I'm glad I don't have to be perfect to come to Christ. I come to Christ, as the song says, just as I am. Well, the second line is this, and if we go through the passage, we see that like the Pharisees, people still stumble from spiritual blindness. So we see another, issue as they go through the passage. I love verses 11 and through 13. Let me read those. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Not just a miracle, but a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply. Now, what does that mean? I can just hear. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into a boat, and went to the other side. And he gets back over to the other side, and he talks about the leaven for a minute, and I will get to that. But then there comes this blind man. And this blind man comes before him, and he is healed. And I'll talk more about that in a minute, but I simply want to say this. People not only suffer from spiritual hunger, people stumble because of spiritual blindness. We don't do it at our house much because of the way it's constructed. The walls and the doors and so forth, we can't move our furniture around in three or four different ways. But when I was a kid, my mother would move furniture every now and then. She'd redo the house. And you know how you're used to walking through the den one way, and all of a sudden the furniture's moved. And you know what happens? You're trucking through there late at night to the refrigerator, especially as a young person, and you're going through that den, and the coffee table is in the wrong spot. And boom, and you're like, oh, because I stumbled. In our bedroom, I have the path I can get around at night, and you do as well at your house. But every now and then, some foreign object is there, and you stumble. Or, these days, and I guess it's a thing of just getting older, you just stumble for no reason at all. walk around, there you go, you just stumble. And we stumble because we don't see properly. We haven't seen that. I remember Denise, not picking on Denise, a few years ago, stepped off a curb. And you know how you can step off a curb and you're not expecting the curb to be there and messed up? Was it a knee or ankle? But ankle, you know, just, and you can just do that. And I've done that many times. Step off a curb, no deeper than this, and my knee hurt for the rest of the day because you stumble. Spiritually, people stumble because they are blind. I believe it when I see it. But here's the takeaway. Real life. Listen to this. Real faith, excuse me, never demands a sign. It always takes God at His word. So much of the time, I'm talking about Andy now, want a sign from God like the Pharisees. Give me some great sign. Instead of just taking God at His word. When I go into the attic, I have a light that is in there, and then I have another light in the back, and then I take my flashlight sometimes so that I can see. And I trust the light. Do you trust God's word? It's like what Jesus taught in Luke 16. You don't have to turn there, but the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Both died, and it's a great picture of what is to come after life, by the way, but both died. And the rich man found himself in the torment of Hades. And he could see Lazarus in the heaven with Abraham, and he cried out, "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to my home and warn my five brothers so that they will not come to this place." And I've always found it interesting when you think about it that the guy in hell is a lot more interested in evangelism than some of us even, because he's tasted that. Go warn my brothers. And we go through the passage, and Abraham said, "Sorry, I can't do that." And the man persisted, "But Father Abraham, I know if someone came back from the dead to warn them, that they would see that miracle and they would repent." But listen to this key phrase. It was said back to the man, "If they didn't listen to Moses, if they didn't listen to the prophets, then someone from the dead would not even convince them." And that's a pretty interesting saying. We want signs, but when we get signs, the signs won't even convince us. We want miracles, but when we see the miracles won't even convince us. The question is, do you have faith enough to take God at His word? Now, the third statement you will not see on this passage, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let me build up to that. When you think about the Pharisees, they were blind in their unbelief. They had unbelief, so they were blind. Jesus had given many signs. He had talked about His Father in heaven, talked about the kingdom of God. And if you look at the area in which they lived, you will see that there was the prophet of Baal was strong in the area. You will see that the Israelites chose the Lord Jehovah over the prophet of Baal. Remember at the time of Mount Carmel. And these people were partially blinded by their stubborn attitudes. We even see the apostles falling into this. Verses 14 and on, we see a odd passage. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, starting to verse 14, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now here they had fed a bunch of people. Now they only had one loaf left. Of course, I can see that they were probably by this time not concerned that Jesus could provide. And He cautioned them, though, and He said, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of heaven." Now, that's an interesting passage, an interesting phrase. Watch out. What does leaven do? You've had bread. Do you anybody make bread? You have leavened bread and unleavened bread. Most of the bread you cook has leaven. Now, what do you use as your ingredient for leaven? Yeast. And you've seen that happen. Yeast is like, bacteria, I guess it is in some ways, and it just starts to grow and to multiply. Beware of the little bit of leaven that gets in your loaf, because the little bit becomes a lot. Beware of the little bit of the Pharisees getting into your minds, disciples. Beware of the leaven of Herod getting into your attitudes, disciples. And they were discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread, and Jesus was aware of this and said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke out the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they answered, 12. And 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not understand even yet? And that brings me to the third statement, which is not on the screen, not in the bulletin, so let me tell it to you. Like the disciples, comma, people still struggle with spiritual ignorance. So like the 4,000, people struggle with spiritual hunger. Like the Pharisees, people stumble from spiritual blindness. And like the disciples, people still stumble and struggle with spiritual ignorance. Now, I don't like to be ignorant. There are things I'm ignorant about. I mean, I just don't know anything about. I mean, when it comes to more than turning on and off the computer, I can do a touch more than that. I go to Christy and I'll say, do this. And she is so kind to me. But there are times she looks at me like, you know, you're smarter than this. Or she will say, I've told you how to do this. And I said, yeah, but I need to told again. She said, but I've told you 40 times. A, B, and C. And every now and then she'll write things down. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, when it comes to the rules of football, I got it. Man, I got that. When it comes to how to operate the remote control, I'm good on that one too. So I've got things I can do, but there are a few things I'm ignorant about. Like the disciples, though, people of our age still struggle with spiritual ignorance. So let me give you the third takeaway. The symptoms of spiritual ignorance, and this is, you might be surprised at what I'm going to say, are for forgetfulness and worry. We forget what the Lord has done, and we worry that the Lord won't come through this time. We forget that He has provided bread before, and He will do so again. And we worry because we only have one loaf left. The Bible says in Psalm 103, probably my favorite psalm, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, and satisfies you with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God is telling us, don't forget. Don't be forgetful. Remember what I've done. And he illustrates this whole concept with this passage that is to follow in the blindness. Do you notice that when Jesus healed the blind man, we will get to this. I want you to notice when we read the passage that there was a two-step process. It's the only miracle that had a two-step process. Let's read about it, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, he laid hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and they saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. So this account has a two-step process. The mud and the spittle, then he saw his trees, and then Jesus laid his hands directly on his eyes and opened his eyes later. And I think about my own life, and I think about how that sometimes I remain in spiritual ignorance because I have not opened my eyes to see the Word of God. I open them a little bit, and the Word of God is like trees walking, and I don't see things clearly. And I need to have my eyes clearly open. If you go to the Apostle Paul, who was he before Paul? He was named what? Saul. Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he was knocked down, and he was blinded. And after he came to the Lord, what fell from his eyes? It was like scales falling from his eyes. So the eyes play a big part in the New Testament analogies pointing us to the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we don't understand the Bible. We see the Bible as trees walking because we have not been regenerated in our heart. Maybe we have quenched the Spirit. Maybe we have impatience, or maybe a lack of reverence for God's Word. Or maybe we have sin in our life that has not been dealt with. And we say, Lord, I want to see the truths of Scripture, but I can't see them. And we have something blocking us. Maybe spiritual laziness. Maybe doubt has crept in. Maybe misaligned priorities. Sometimes the phases of life are unbalanced. And sometimes we have to live on battery power. And when we don't have the Word of God to feed upon, our battery goes dead quickly. I have a phone, and I mean, it will not hold a charge like it once did. I got a pad here, it holds a charge for 3 days. A phone, you know, for 3 hours. And I've got to change the battery. And we need to connect ourselves to the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to rejuvenate our lives. So there were five questions asked of the apostles. Let's ask those questions of us. Number one, do you still not see or understand? When you look into the Word of God, do you not understand the Word of God? And I encourage you to analyze it, to read, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Read and say, I want to know what this means. I want to know what Scripture says here. Let the words leak off the page. We study God's revelation to us. Use your mind, use your reason, and allow the Lord to work in your spirit. So he asked the disciples, do you still not understand? And I can, I'm sure there were a lot of words that were said other than that. I'm sure they're, yeah, we got it, I think, you know, and I do that sometimes. The second question asked, are your hearts hardened? Now, I will tell you this, there is nothing that will keep you from knowing the Lord, from having victory in your life, more than having a hard heart. And I've put a couple passages there. You can find many passages through Scripture that talk about the heart. It's a hard question for us to face, but it's essential if we're going to have communion with God. Because of the development of a hard heart, some of us have turned stony in our lives. We do the right things, but inside we are stone cold. The heart is the center of our moral, ethical, religious, yes, our Christian life. It can be soft and responsive to God's will, or it can be hot or hard and resistant to God's will. When I was a young person, I can remember sitting in church in my double knit, itchy leisure suit and my Pat Boone white patent shoes, and I looked good, skinny as a rail. But I can remember sitting there and, you know, in the midst of thinking about when, you know, I mean, if it was Daddy, I was like, please just go on for hours. But, you know, when are we going to get out of here? You know, and those thoughts are, is there a football on today or what's going to happen? In the midst of that, the droplets of the Word of God would come. And I can't remember entire messages, but I can remember the droplets. And I can remember here and there, a revival meeting there, here, something said at home, something said there. And the soft heart receives. And when it receives, God can do work. Is your heart soft to the Word of God? It is the responsibility of each saint to monitor and guard the heart. Keep it spiritually maintained. Keep it ready to receive God's Word. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it the issues of life come. Look at the condition of your heart. Take a serious look. Are you dull to God's Word? Are you dull to God's prodding and God's leading? Have you become a little bit in a routine with God? And do you need to have your heart soften once again? The third question, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Now, what is the old line? You have how many ears? Two ears, and how many mouths? You have one mouth. And Jacob reminds me of that quite a bit. And I don't know about it in your family, but in our family, everybody goes from 0 to 60 on that mouth in just 1 second flat. And failing to listen is a key component, a key misstep that we tend to do much of the times. There's always more going on than we can see. Wisdom and spiritual discernment pause to seek the deeper activities of life, and we need to pause and allow God to speak so we can hear. Eyes so we can see. Have you ever just watched people? You watch people as they move. You can go sit in a waiting room at a doctor's office and you can tell the way people walk in and sit down says so much about them. Some are nervous. Some are, you know, have a guard up. Some are walking willy-nilly. You know, you can tell who's there for what almost by the way they walk in the office. You can see people in the mall, and you can almost determine what they're up to. Some are leisurely walking through the mall. Some have a quick pace. They're moving somewhere. Some are there for other reasons. Some have many bags. You can tell a lot if you stop and listen. Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6, there was a passage that said this. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And you know what he said? Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? Now, that's a good phrase, right? That's a good prayer. Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked, don't be afraid. The prophet answered, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes that they may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. Would you open your eyes to see what God has for you? Would you open your eyes to see what God has done for you and what God will do for you? Can you open your eyes and see the Spirit of Almighty God living in you? Can you open your eyes even to see His protective hand upon you? Number four, the fourth question. Don't you remember? And he's pressing the disciples here. Don't you remember? How do you keep forgetting? Why is it I do this and the next day we're back to square one? Don't you remember? Sometimes we get into the spiritual doldrums because we do not reflect on God's past goodness. Instead, we reflect on our past sin. We dwell on our failures of yesterday instead of God's deliverance for yesterday. We sometimes focus on what we don't have instead of what we do have with the Lord. We need to ask some questions like, what has God taught me in the past? In what ways has God been faithful to me in the past? What promises have I found in the past? And how do all these things apply to today? So the fifth question was this. Do you still not understand? I told you. I've tried to let you see. I want you to hear. I want you to remember. Do you still not understand? Use your mind and seek understanding. Analyze the condition of your heart. Look beyond the obvious, beyond the visible, and see what God wants to do. Remember all that God has done for you. And sometimes you have to keep putting one foot in front of another. I trust you, Lord. You delivered me then. You'll deliver me tomorrow. And even though I don't see my deliverance, I believe in the deliverance. I, by faith, will live on Monday because I know that the rest of the week is coming. I, by faith, will not despair on Friday because I know Sunday is on its way. And so that brings me to the key point of this passage. And it's probably the key point maybe in the New Testament. And it is simply this confession that takes place right before verse 31, which turns the book of Mark. And the confession is this, starting with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on his way, he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus is revealing himself more and more to the disciples. And this question is the most important question. I think I put in the bulletin there, the final answer. Now, remember where that comes from? Remember that game? Was it Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Is that your final answer? And he presses and he probes. Our lives are filled with questions, but the question is, who is Jesus? And what will you do with Jesus? Now, they're in this region of Caesarea Philippi, and it's interesting that in ancient times, the city was called Balenius because of the Baal worship. Baal was the Phoenician god of fertility and nature. Later, the name was changed to Panius because the Greeks believed that their god Pan was born in a cave in the hills above the city at the foot of Mount Hermon. Pan was half goat, half man. You've seen, you know, that picture before. And so we see this area. And in the day in which Jesus walked, Caesarea Philippi had an interesting thing right in the middle of the area. It was a large marble temple built by Herod to honor Caesar. And on the depiction there was the image of Caesar. And I can imagine Jesus stopping, maybe even in front of the temple, we don't know this, but asking, who do men say that I am? We see what men say of Caesar. Who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the other prophets. As I look through Scripture, I see people who have called and said things about Jesus. And some got it right, some got it wrong. Let me tell you some that got it right. John the Baptist got it right. The angel got it right. Simeon got it right. Anna got it right. The dying thief got it right. The Roman centurion got it right. The blind man got it right. Bartimaeus got it right. The crowd in Jerusalem got it right. Even the demons get it right because they believe. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, the Father above said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." We see people that get it right. Who gets it wrong? Well, most of the people that get it wrong find themselves in that class of folks called humans, who have been spiritually deceived, spiritually blind, spiritually stumbling, always seeking to be filled spiritually, but looking in the wrong places. So Jesus asked the probing, big picture question, who does the world say that I am? But then he asked the personal question that must be asked of each of us, but who do you say that I am? I won't take time, but I give you an assignment. Take the alphabet, take the Greek alphabet especially, and find the names and the descriptions of Jesus that fit the words. He is the advocate, the apostle, the author, the amen, the alpha. He's the beginning, the begotten, the beloved. He's the counselor. He's the day spring. He's the Emmanuel. He's the finisher of our faith, the friend. He's God. He's the gift of God. He's the glorious Lord. He's the hope. He's the horn of salvation. He's the I am. He's the just. He's the judge. He's the King of Israel and the King of Kings. He's the light. He's the lily of the valley. He's the lamb. He's the lawgiver. He's the messenger, mediator, master, mighty God. He's the Nazarene. He's the offspring of David, the Omega, the only begotten of God. He's the priest, the Passover, the prophet, the propitiation, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace. He's the righteous, the rabbi, the ransom. He's the shepherd, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the shield, the servant. He's the teacher, truth, tabernacle. He's the treasure. He's the tree of life. He's the witness and the word and the way and the wisdom of God. Do you know him? Who do you say that Jesus is? We live in an odd time. We live in a very modern time. But the question is still on the table. Who do you say that Jesus is? I mentioned just a few things out of the alphabet. There are many more. I don't have time to read them all. Is he your counselor? Is he your Prince of Peace? Is he your Redeemer? Most of all, is he your Lord? You will be Lord. There will be Lord. Something will be Lord. It may be Caesar. And Caesar can be an analogy for everything in the world. Who is your Lord? So let me close with these final takeaways. We should believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, out of this passage, who do you say that I am? We start to confess. And we see in Scripture, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, and we put those things together in all of our activities, in our prayers, in our preaching, and in our singing, and even in the creeds that we say, we don't say them often, but when we say the creeds, we put them all together so that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe. I believe, and I will believe with all that I have. I will confess that Jesus is Lord. Confession comes with the mouth. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? I'd like for you to say that with me. Let's all say it together. Jesus is Lord. There was a time for Jesus to evaluate where they'd been and where they were headed. And here they had been all through the region, preaching and teaching and talking about things to come and seeing signs and wonders. And right before verse 31, Jesus asked them to confess, "Who am I?" Before I can tell you what's going to happen, let me tell you, you must know who I am. Now, we understand the end of the story because we know the end of the story. But these disciples did not. Who am I, Peter? And we need to remove our ego from the throne of life. In Mark 8, verses 33 and 34, we get a strong pushback from Jesus toward Peter. Now, let me just read that for you. He began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside. I love Peter. But the boy at times just can't get it right. Peter took him aside and started to rebuke Jesus. You can't say that. I can imagine the stuff. You know, James and John, they're not that in. They're going to bolt on you. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, all of a sudden, the leaven passage makes sense. Peter, you want to walk with me, you call me the Christ, but if you're going to follow me, you must understand that no leaven from this world can be in your life. You've got to be empty of all of that so you can be full of me. There must be the glad surrender, as we mentioned last week. Peter was full of selfish pride. His ego was in charge. And Jesus was telling him, "You can't be my disciple unless you come all in with me." So we need to visualize our ego as being nailed to the cross. In Mark 8:34, Jesus pops them with this next thing. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny who you think you are. Deny who you say you are. But instead, take up your cross and follow me. When we're crucified with Christ, we'll be like that thief that's hanging on the cross. And it all of a sudden makes sense. I've been crucified with Christ just like the thief was crucified next to Christ. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Is everything about you crucified with Christ? So we sum up the passage simply by saying this. We put Jesus on the throne of our lives, and we don't waste life. Instead, we invest our lives. We give our lives to the cause of Christ. Jesus, when he spoke in the parables, he often tied it up with certain statements. And I want you to look at verses 34 and 35 again. "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself." All my aspirations, everything. "Take up your cross and follow me." Look at verse 35. "For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, that is the grandest investment notion that you can have. You can live your life for you, and you will eventually lose it all. Or you can lose your life for Him, and you will gain it all. That's good return. That's good return. Well, the passage is more than just a Bible study passage. It is the passage that implores us, makes us answer the question, who is Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, hear our prayers, O Lord. Help us, even in the midst of our sitting here this morning, whatever may be going on, penetrate through our minds into our spirits and help us to see the passage unfold before us and take that question on, who do we say that you are? And Lord, our confession is that you are the begotten Son of God. And we believe on you so that we might have eternal life. We trust our lives to you so that we will gain our lives instead of lose them in waste. We praise you. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.